May I just respond to that warm welcome given to me? It is always for me a pleasure to come to Orange Street. I tend not to take meetings late in the week, but I make an exception for this dear place and the good people who meet here week by week. And it's very good again to be met in this way to share with you the Word of God. The subject assigned to me this evening is the identity of the man of sin, and therefore we shall read together Paul's description of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. It is the professed belief of all Christians outside the Roman Communion that the one head of the church, invisible and visible, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle teaches very clearly in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. That statement means that Christ is the church's sovereign. He is the one who alone can institute the way of its worship. He is the one and the only one who can establish its form of government. He is the one, and only He can determine the manner of admission into the church. He alone can appoint the method of discipline, and He alone can direct the mode of service. He is the sole and exclusive head of the body. One body and one Lord. The Pope of Rome claims this for himself. And according to the Protestant and Reformed view, maintained by all our English reformers, the Pope, therefore, in usurping the place of Christ, is that Antichrist, the man of sin and the son of perdition. Antichrist, first of all, by way of introduction to this subject, Martin Luther declares the Pope is Antichrist, the vicar of Satan. Melanchthon, who assisted him in the German Reformation, the Roman Pontiff with his whole order and kingdom, is the very Antichrist. Calvin in Geneva, I deny him to be the vicar of Christ, who, in furiously persecuting the gospel, demonstrates by his conduct that he is Antichrist. Tyndale, martyred for his adherence to the Word of God, the Bishop of Rome and his sects be the right Antichrists. Archbishop Cranmer, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and the Antichrist. Ridley, fellow martyr, the See of Rome is the seat of Satan, and the bishop of the same that maintaineth the abominations thereof is Antichrist himself indeed. Hugh Latimer, what fellowship hath Christ with Antichrist? Therefore it is not lawful to bear the yoke with the papists. Now the word Antichrist occurs in four places in the New Testament and all in the epistles of John. In 1 John chapter 2, twice in verses 18 and 22. In chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the second epistle of John and verse 7. We are often misled by misunderstanding the word. The word Antichrist, as it is found in the Greek language, is prefixed by this little word anti, antichristos. Anti can sometimes mean against, but more often than not, anti signifies in the room of, or in the place of. Antichrist is someone who puts himself in the place and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aware that the Pope calls himself and glories in it the Vicar of Christ. Wiley, the great historian and theologian of the last century, says, Antichrist, translated into English, is Vice Christ, or Vicar of Christ. Therefore, although he assumes to act in Christ's name, by his arrogant claims and by his bold usurpation, he becomes a rival. a very antichrist. Now John tells us in 1 John 2:18 that already in his day there were false teachers who were the forerunners of Antichrist, such as loved to have preeminence and to lord it over God's heritage. He declares in 1 John 2:22 that Antichrist will be a liar. What does that mean? Well, it means that he will avow himself a friend of Christ. But it is a falsehood. And it is a deceit. For in reality, such is his teaching and his practice that he is manifestly an enemy of the same. John therefore speaks of deceivers in this connection. Now in 1 John 2 and verse 22, John says this: "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And in what sense could it be true to say that the papacy, headed by the Pope, has denied the Son of God? It is not to be supposed that in the New Testament the word denial suggests that the denier will in some way be an infidel or an utter unbeliever. When the Jews in the early church denied the Just One and put to death the Prince of Life, what it means is that they did not honor his claims. And in that sense, that they did not receive him for what he was and give him that position which he deserved, Scripture says, they denied. When people turn from the truth of Christ and embrace another gospel, then they are said to deny Christ. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, we read of those false teachers who denied the Lord that bought them. They were not unbelievers in the usual sense of that word. They were not infidels, but their teaching was such as to be contrary to Christ. They opposed Christ. And in that sense, they denied Christ. The apostle, moreover, speaks in Titus 1 of those who profess to know God, but in their works deny him. There is another use of the word denial. A man hasn't got to be an atheist or a militant non-Christian to be a denier of Christ. If in his practice, in his preaching, and in his whole method of procedure in the church, he goes against what Christ has clearly instituted and established, he is a denier. He is a practical denier of Christ. He is living as if Christ were not head. He is teaching as if Christ has not spoken. And he is ruling the church as if Christ has not established its platform and its form. It is in these ways, I suggest to you, that the papacy is filled with the denial of Christ. Now John speaks not only of the denial of Christ, but he speaks of denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. In what sense is that true of popery? Do they deny that Christ has come in the flesh? Well, some who dissent from the view of reformers would be quick to say, but they do not deny that. My answer would be that they do deny that. They nullify the truth of the incarnation by their doctrines, such as the so-called Immaculate Conception, which declares Mary not to have been of normal line, in that she was without sin. I believe that has far-reaching theological consequences. For if she was not human in the fullest sense, Christ's humanity was not true humanity. It is clear, therefore, that the reformers were entirely justified when they spoke of popery and Romanism as being that very Antichrist. Our great confessions taught that. The Westminster, followed by the Savoy and the Baptist Confession, the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist. And this was at one time universally believed in the Reformed churches. In England, both houses of convocation decreed in 1606 that, I quote, if any man shall affirm that the intolerable pride of the Bishop of Rome, for the time still being, doth not argue him plainly to be the man of sin mentioned by the Apostle, he doth greatly err. And the homilies of the Church of England speak thus: the Pope ought to be called the Antichrist and the successor of the scribes and Pharisees, not Christ's vicar and St. Peter's successor. Archbishop Usher declared, as Christ is the head of his church, so Antichrist is the head of the Romish church. I believe it would be a study in itself to inquire as to why modern Protestants have lost that view of the Antichrist. The subject before us, however, is the man of sin. And it is clear that the reformers saw no distinction between the Antichrist and the man of sin. Some have tried to separate the two. But on the man of sin, Luther speaks in this way: the Pope sits in God's temple, showing himself to be God. He is an enemy to God, and exalts himself above all that is called a God. He's referring to this 2 Thessalonians and its second chapter. John Calvin: lest anyone object that we wickedly twist Paul's words against the Roman Pontiff, I shall briefly show that these cannot be understood otherwise than of the papacy. And he proceeds in his exposition, seeking to demonstrate that. John Knox: as for the Roman Church, as it is now corrupted, I no more doubt but that it is the synagogue of Satan and the head thereof, called the Pope, to be the man of sin, of whom the apostle speaketh, than that I doubt that Jesus Christ suffered by the procurement of the visible church of Jerusalem. And so we turn to Paul's treatment of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the man of sin and the son of perdition is predicted in this chapter. And Bishop Wordsworth, in that most helpful little monograph which has recently been republished, says, "These 10 verses contain one of the most solemn prophecies ever delivered by the Holy Spirit to the world." And with that before us, we begin to consider in detail this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." It is obvious that the apostle is treating of the second advent. And he is saying that that advent is not imminent, nor is it even soon. For he says there must be a great deception before that advent takes place. Now, Paul uses a word here: that day, the day of Christ's coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the word he uses is the word apostasy. There shall come, first of all, an apostasy. Now, what is an apostasy? An apostasy is a lapse from true Christianity. It is a departure from the truth which was once professed. Now, that apostasy may not involve a total renunciation of the truth. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. If you look at the context of those words, it is not a total departure which he envisages. It is a partial departure, albeit a most serious departure. And the reason why he warns Timothy is that these defectors will remain within the Christian communion. And the danger is that being within the communion of saints, they will propagate their false teaching and will cause many to stumble. What Paul therefore has in mind is a deception which is not total, but is nevertheless most serious. For he speaks of it in terms of a falling away. Now, there have always been fallings away, and there have always been movements away from scriptural truth, but Paul has in mind something of tremendous proportion. Tremendous proportion. It is the apostasy. It will be notable and discernible, and it will involve a great many. Now, in the history of Israel, and we recall that Paul is a Jew, writing with the background of Jewish history, in the history of Israel, apostasy meant only one thing, and that is idolatry. When you read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, you will find that when kings departed, they departed in the way of the crudest idolatry. We read, for instance, of Ahaz, king of Israel. He made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. He did so by idolatry. And it's reasonable, therefore, to assume that when Paul speaks of this departure, which is going to be most signal, he understands that it will take the form of an idolatrous movement within the church. Now, we are aware that those very beginnings of removal from the landmarks were in New Testament time. We are aware, as Paul says a few verses later, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And that which led ultimately to full-blown Romanism was there in Paul's day. And Paul says this must grow, develop, and mature. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The time of apostasy will mark the rise of the man of sin, who will be, if we understand Paul's words aright, who will be the head and the center of the defection. The falling away and the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, the title suggests humanity. The man of sin, the son of perdition. But it does not suggest one individual. When we read the scriptures, we find similar expressions which cannot be understood of an individual. For instance, in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so on. That the man of God, he says, may be fully furnished. Now, what man of God? One man? Has he got one individual in view? No. He means Christian ministers who come in true apostolic succession of the truth from the beginning to the end of the Christian era. In the letter to the Hebrews, we have an expression akin to it. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 7. Into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year. Which high priest? One? Aaron? One of his successors? No. The line of the high priests. Called here the high priest. The same thing is true in 1 Peter 2 in verse 17. Honor the king. Which king? Nero? Another Caesar? No. The whole succession of kings. The man of sin. Who? A man? Or a line of such men? It is far more consistent with scriptural usage to see in such an expression a succession of persons. With the same error, propagating the sin, and encouraging the departure from the word of truth. So states John Calvin. Paul is not speaking of one individual, but of a kingdom that was to be seized by Satan for the purpose of setting up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple. This we see accomplished in popery. Now there are two titles given here to the subject of this chapter: the man of sin and the son of perdition. It has always seemed to me that the man of sin has some reference to Jeroboam. We find in 1 Kings 16 and verses 26 and following that he was the man who made Israel to sin. And that is repeated over and over again in those historical books. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And he was the Old Testament man of sin. Why was he so described? Because Jeroboam set up idols at Dan and at Bethel. And he became one who led idolatry. Infamous for it himself, he authorized it and promoted it in his position as king, and became the great patron of it. He made Israel to sin. What Paul, therefore, has in view in his man of sin is someone akin to Jeroboam. Someone who would arise within the kingdom. Someone whose heart was essentially idolatrous. And whose work would be to establish idolatry within the external kingdom of God. The man of sin. I know of no succession of men in Christian history more deserving of that title than that succession of popes to the present time and the occupant of the seat in Rome, Pope John Paul II. The second description is son of perdition. That has a New Testament reference. There's only one man in the New Testament so-called. And he was so-called by our Lord himself. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He refers to Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now Paul says, the man of sin, his second title, is son of perdition. He will be Jeroboam-like. As an idolater, he will be Judas-like in another way. What does it mean then? It means that Paul has in view a traitor apostle or bishop. One who claimed bishopric but was a fool. One Judas-like, who would have a semblance of devotion and great devotion. Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? And yet one whose heart is not with him. One, like Judas, essentially covetous. He had the bag, John 12 and verse 6. And he was a thief. Time doesn't allow us to speak of the exactions of the papacy. But my dear friends, I could fill an hour telling you of the abuses of the papacy in matters of pardons and indulgences, when they have sold the grace of Christ to poor, unsuspecting and ignorant peasants in order to fill Roman coffers. They had the bag and they were thieves. I like the words of Thomas Manton here. Manton's exposition, mind you, of this chapter is unsurpassed. The Pope, he says, boasteth that his seat is apostolical. His chair is St. Peter's chair, and that he is the successor of the apostles. I grant it. But there is an error of person. It is not of Peter, but of Judas. The son of perdition. Judas, who professed to be a friend of Christ, and yet who betrayed him and everything he stood for, whose heart was filled with covetousness. Judas brought damnation upon himself. That is the meaning of that word, son of perdition. As we read of children of wrath, that is, children subject to the wrath of God. Son of perdition is one who is subject to the perdition, the final and eternal perdition of God. Now Paul says, this man of sin and this son of perdition is revealed. Upon the great falling away, he would publicly appear to the world. And he would be easily recognized. for it is the nature of the man to display himself in order to assert his tremendous claims. At the First Council of Rome, Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, presided. Statement from that council: we anathematize or curse all them who shall dare to contradict these decrees. In the year 378, the law of Gratian and Valentinian II empowered the Bishop of Rome to judge inferior clergy, sentence of which bishop was to be regarded as final. In 445, the Bishop of the Church of Rome was styled the director of all Christendom by edict of Valentinian III and Theodosius II. In Ranke's History of the Popes, we read, henceforth the power of Roman bishops advanced. Now, says the Apostle, this man of sin and son of perdition, verse 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He opposeth. Here is the description. He exalteth himself above all that is called God or worshipped. Now, when it says he opposes, it means one who sets himself up in opposition to. And it is the marked characteristic of popes that they have usurped the place of Christ, in that they have called themselves vicars of Christ and princes of the apostles. It is thus that they become antagonists. He opposeth and exalteth himself. And the characteristic of the papacy has been from the beginning of our era pride and arrogancy. Pope after pope has been guilty of self-exalting utterances. None more terrible or blasphemous than that one in the last century, when the man who occupied the chair at Rome declared himself to be infallible when speaking ex cathedra. He exalteth himself above all that is called God or worshipped. Now, Paul would have had in mind that all that is called God, Roman emperors who were deified and who were reckoned gods in the polytheistic religion of Rome, but no Roman emperor ever claimed what the bishops of Rome have repeatedly claimed. Above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. In 606, the Pope became universal bishop. It was just over 100 years later, in 715, that Gregory II made this boast all the kings of the earth reverence the Pope as God on earth. It was in the year 1870 that Pope Pius IX declared, the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of his official, of his office as pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, he enjoys infallibility. Above all, that is called God or is worshipped. There is an interesting historical fact which perhaps could be introduced here. When the Pope is installed according to their own laws, he sits on the high altar using